All right. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. It's nice that you are all excited. And Chris Holly, if that guy with the whistle comes back, deal with him. So, take him. I want a full blown tackle of him if he comes back in again. No, I'm just kidding. It is good, right? We're not that stuffy. We can have some fun. Worship is supposed to be serious, but there's also an opportunity to experience and express who we really are at heart. And we know who Brian Morgan is at his heart. He likes to have a lot of fun. All right, so we are in a series called The Heart of Worship. And this morning, we are going to continue that series. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6. If you have a copy of God's Word with you, please find that place in your copy. If you don't, under one of the chairs in front of you, you'll find a brown covered book on page 437. You're going to find Isaiah chapter 6. So in this series, we have defined worship a specific way, and we've defined it by saying worship is choosing to enthusiastically and correctly respond to who God is and what He says. With all I am, my thoughts, desires, and attitudes, all I say, all I do, all I have, and all I control. And so we've defined worship that way, and we've asked three questions so far about worship. We asked, what is worship? What is wrong worship? And last week, why should I worship God? Why should I worship God? And we said, this is not going to be a one message a time. We're going to do at least three messages. Last week was one. This is two, and Lord willing, next week will be three. Last week, we said, I should worship God simply because He exists. He exists. He has revealed Himself in His creation. Specifically, Psalm 19 last week told us, the heavens declare the glory of God. And we looked at that, and we looked at not only does He do it through the heavens, but through the rest of creation as well, and through the conscience that He has given each and every one of us as human beings made in God's image. And He's revealed Himself beyond that. He didn't just stop with creation and our conscience. He gave us the Word of God. And in that, in His Word, He says, my name is Yahweh. My name says I am the cause, the creator, the source of everything that exists, and the sustainer of it all. So every time I hear, read, say, think about God's name, it should remind me and drive me to worship Him. But God didn't stop there. He didn't simply say, well, this is my name and that's it. He gave us the rest of Scripture that says, this is what I expect. This is what pleases me. This is what glorifies me. This is what I want from you. And oh, by the way, this is what's wrong. This is what I don't want from you. This is what does not glorify me. He went from there and sent Jesus Christ to reveal Him more fully, but even more importantly, so that Jesus Christ could solve our biggest problem, and that is sin that separates us from God. And He sent Jesus Christ to pay for that, to solve our biggest problem. And we finished last week by saying, am I in awe of God? And does it drive me to worship Him? Does it drive me to worship Him? Who did you choose to worship this past week? Who did you choose to worship this morning already? Was it God? Was it something else? Was it someone else? Did you choose to worship God this week and this morning already? That catches you up for last week. And Andrea is not going to, didn't let you say the verse, but I'm going to make you work on the verse. And if you're visiting or this is your first time here in a while, we're going to say our verse together. And then I'm going to take another slide and there's going to be words missing. So if you don't know it all, that's okay. Pick up one of these cards in the back. You can work on it with the rest of it. And next week, you will get to earn some candy. And I know that Bill's already ready. What kind of candy do you want, Bill? So I make sure that she gets it. Reese's Peanut Butter, a man after my own heart. You are right with God, Bill. You are right with God. So, all right, so let's work on Psalm 9, 1 and 2, the theme verse of this series. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. You want another time or you want to go? You ready? What do you think? Ready? Oh, all right. Miss Lee and Miss Esther are ready. All right, so here we go. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of your marvelous works. I will be glad. will rejoice in you, and I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. See, I'm still working on it like the rest of you. So I'm not where Leah and Esther are, and I'm certainly not where Bill is, because he was ready last week. All right, well done. You are doing well. So as I said, we are going to talk about why we should worship God. And that's where we started last week. And we talked about that everyone worships something. Everyone worships something. The only choices we get are who or what we worship and how we worship. So we've talked a little bit about the how, and we're going to come back to that. Now we're talking about the who. Who do we choose to worship? Why should we worship God? That's where we started last week. But we're not going to talk about what we did last week. We're going to begin with another quote about why we should worship God. This is from A.W. Tozer. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he, at any given time, may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like." When you think about God, what comes into your mind? What comes into your mind first? Okay, so let's get rid of some of the things. Not what you would tell your Sunday school teacher. Not what you're going to answer in small group or in Bible study. What really comes into your mind? Maybe you never told anybody. What do you think about first when you think about God? The first thing, when you hear his name, when you read his name, when you say his name, when you think about him, what comes into your mind? Now, maybe you're saying, well, from this series, Pastor Brian, I should be in awe of God, and it should be drive me to worship when I hear his name. That is absolutely correct. What thought gets you there? What do you think about that would cause that response? Here's one. If you walk down to Newfield or down to Ithaca and you talk to someone, what about God? What comes into your mind first about God? Well, some of them are going to say love. John 3:16, the most well-known Bible verse in the entire Scripture. And you see it at sporting events all over the world, hung up in plastered places, because that's what people think of God is love. Maybe you think of something else. Maybe you think of things like nature, the fact that what we talked about, his creation. Or maybe you see, well, I've been in an earthquake, I've been in a tornado, I've been in a hurricane, or I've seen a volcano, and the power is amazing, and we can't control it, but God created it, and he can control it. Maybe it's God's wrath. A lot of people think of God, and he is angry, he is vengeful, he is looking to judge and punish people. What do you think about when you first, what comes into your mind first when you think about God? That's actually the wrong question, and I gave you the wrong question intentionally. The one we should be thinking about this morning is, what should I think about God? What should I think about God first? What should come into my mind first? With that in mind, join me in Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to read the first phrase of verse 1, and we're going to pause and talk about it. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year King Uzziah died," King Uzziah, this was about 740, 742 BC, and this event, his death, is recorded in 2 Kings 15 and 2 Chronicles 26. King Uzziah died after 52 years on the throne. He came and was coronated and crowned king at age 16. He is in his 60s. Isaiah and many of the Israelites had never known any other king. He had been on the throne that long. And as he was on the throne, God blessed the nation. It was like the time of Solomon. They were prosperous. They grew. They had trade. They gathered money. They were all kind of things happened to them because of God's blessing. But Uzziah, at the end of his life, looks at his lineage and at his... I'm going to skip the word. I don't even think of it. He looks at his legacy. That's the word I was looking for. Legacy. And he says, "Look what I have done. Look at how great my kingdom is. Look at what I have done for my nation. How big, how prosperous, how successful we are." And he allowed himself to become arrogant and proud. And he says, "I have accomplished all this," and didn't give God credit. It got so bad that towards the end of his life, he goes to the temple and he walks in and he says, I'm going to burn incense to God because that's how important I am. You remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu a couple weeks ago when they did things God said not to? God says the Levites, the priests, they do this, not anybody else. And the priests come and they see the king and say, we know you're a king, but you're not supposed to do that. Stop. He does it anyway. God struck Uzziah at that moment with leprosy that never left him until the day he died. That's recorded in 2 Chronicles 26. Uzziah rested with his fathers. They buried him with his fathers in the field of burial, which belonged to the kings, and they said, he is a leper. He should have been put in the tomb where King David and King Solomon were buried, but instead he gets put in a field because he's a leper. And 700 years later, as the city of Jerusalem is expanding, they move the bones in those fields and they move them outside of where they want to build and extend the city. And they erect this tablet that says, here were brought the bones of Uzziah, king of Judah. Do not open. Now, we're not sure whether that last three words are because they still considered him a leper, whether God allowed that leprosy to remain in his bones, or just as a respect for him. This event, after 52 years on the throne, was a huge, traumatic event in the nation of Israel and in the life of Isaiah. It's a loss of security. It's a loss of leader. Who's going to lead us? How are we going to be safe? What is happening to our nation? In the midst of this, Isaiah does the right thing. He turns to God and he goes to the temple, to where God's presence is in that day. And God gives him a very special revelation, a vision, not a vision, not a dream, but an actual glimpse into the throne room, not Uzziah's throne room, not his successor's throne room, God's throne room in heaven. What should I think about when I think about God? What should I think about first when I think about God? Let's continue in Isaiah 6, and we can answer and think about that question. Verse 1, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Why should I worship God? I should worship God. You should worship God. We should worship God because he's holy. Because he's holy. And we're going to see four life-altering revelations about the holiness of God this morning from Isaiah 6. Before we do that, let's pray and ask God to speak to us. Father, we're about to attempt to understand and grasp your holiness. Lord, you gave Isaiah an amazing vision that we're going to talk about. Help us to learn from what you showed him. Help us to see you as you are in ourselves as we are. Lord, you are, as the seraphim talked about, you are holy. You are lifted up, high and lifted up. That's what Isaiah saw. Help us to see that. Help us to get a better, a clearer picture of who you are and who we are. Help us not simply to walk away this morning with just that picture being sharpened, being in focus more, but that we would respond. We would see ourselves in light of you and respond to you and to your holiness. May we be a changed people from seeing this vision that Isaiah saw this morning, this glimpse into your throne room. Lord, we ask that we would have come prepared, ready, willing, seeking to hear from you, that you would not allow any distractions to take away the message from your Holy Spirit that you're trying to speak to us as individuals and as a congregation. We ask you to fulfill your promise and allow and not allow your word to return void, that it will accomplish his plan this morning. We ask this in your Son's name, the one who died for us, Jesus. Amen. Why should I worship God? I should worship God because of holiness. Well, let's define holiness. What is holiness? What does it mean to be holy? We did a series on identity a little less than a year ago, and we said the holy, in reference to people, means saint, holy ones. And it simply means that we are set apart. We are not common. We are not to be used for anything but what the owner suggests, what the owner requires, a specific purpose. As people, as Christians, if we are saints, we are set apart to God and for God. And when we think of holy, what we think of is good, perfect, sinless. That doesn't apply to us. It does apply to God. It does apply to God, and that's exactly what God is. That's exactly who God is. He is holy, he is clean, he is perfect, he is sinless. He is singled out and separate from his entire creation. He is different from his creation. That's what we're going to talk about, that difference this morning. God's holiness is his primary attribute. His primary attribute. Look at verse 3. And one, the seraphim, cried to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So I was going to have Caleb give Caleb a quiz. He's been studying hard in a module this week, but it's been theology, not Hebrew. Hebrew language is not necessarily like our language. It doesn't have comparatives and superlatives. I know you wanted an English lesson this morning, so here we go. A comparative is good, better, larger, in this case, holier. Okay? The Hebrew language doesn't have those words. It doesn't have a superlative, largest, greatest, best, holiest. Rather, it repeats words three times to give that information. So God is the holiest. That's what holy, holy, holy means. And these three words are repeated in this manner only in reference to God, in no other context, no other person, no other thing, and no other attribute of God is repeated three times. Not his love, not his grace, not his mercy, not his wrath, not his justice, not his faithfulness, only his holiness. It is his most important and most fundamental attribute. This is who God is at his core. That's why Psalm 111 says, "Holy and awesome is his name." Holy and awesome is his name. God is not like us. God is not like you. He's not a better version of you or me. He's not better than the best person, the best Christian you know. He's not simply better than the greatest person, the best person, the greatest Christian who's ever lived. God is unique, incomparable, and totally and completely other. That's the best way I can describe him. Unique, incomparable, totally and completely other. That's who God is. Later in the book of Isaiah, there's a series of questions from God and from Isaiah to the nation. Rhetorical questions with no answer given, but one that is implied. Isaiah chapter 40. I want you to listen as I read. I'll tell you where I am. If you want to turn there, that's fine. But I'm going to read and listen to the questions that have no answer except the implied answer, God. Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 12. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Weighed the mountains in scales and hills in a balance? And with whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him, or as his counselors taught him? Who has taught him the path of justice? Who has taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing." We're going to go to verse 18. "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him to?" Verse 21. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless." Verse 25, God now asks the questions. Isaiah's been asking them, now God asks them, "To whom will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Talking about the stars, the planets, the sun, the moon. And see who has created these things, who brings them out, their host by number. He calls them by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. The answer to Isaiah's questions, to God's questions, has only one possible answer. A resounding, unequivocal, emphatic, and very loud, no one. God is so unique. He can't even be compared with anything or anyone. That's how unique he is. He cannot be compared to anything or anyone. This kind of answer is exactly what Isaiah's heard. Go back to verse 2 and 3. Above it, talking about the throne of God, stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So there are these beings that we would look around and say, they are amazing. I should worship them. But they are faced with God's holiness and God's presence. They cover their feet and their face in humility. And what do they say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, I didn't say that right. This is what Isaiah heard. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then the next one starts again. And it just goes and goes and goes and goes. This is why God is the pinnacle of holiness. He's totally and completely other. Beings that we would see and attempt to worship or think we should worship, worship him. He is set apart from his creation, from everything and everyone. God is unique, incomparable, totally and completely other. Now, Isaiah heard, but he also saw. What did he see? Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and two he flew. So he has these unique, amazing beings worshiping him. But what does Isaiah see? He says, God's robe, the train of his robe fills the temple. So I don't know when the last time you wore a robe was that had a train, but I've never worn one. So I have to go back and think about what kind of royalty do we have around the world. And the one that comes to mind is from England. So this is the train that Queen Elizabeth wore when she was coronated as queen. Now, King Charles wore it just recently when he was crowned king. Okay, this is about 15 feet long. And so Isaiah says, I see this train filling the temple. So that's way more than 15 feet. But there are some scholars that suggest, and I think it's a solid, sound argument, that it's, the description here is not simply of the robe. It is of the little edge, the little hem of the robe. That is what filled the temple. The folds of the fabric of the hem of God's robe filled the temple. So Isaiah sees royal purple fabric, just the hem, filling the temple. Imagine this room being filled with folds of this cloth, and that's just the hem of God's robe. That is what Isaiah sees. That is what he describes. That is all he sees, and it's enough. He gets the picture of God's holiness. When we get this view right, even if it's just for a moment, just for a second, a brief idea and understanding of God's holiness, there is no way possible we can simply be nonchalant about who God is. There's no way we can think, God's just a better version of me. God's just a better version of the best Christian I know. God's just a better version of the best Christian who ever lived. God is completely, totally other. He is Yahweh, the source and cause of all things, unmatched, unequal, unrivaled, incomparable, totally other, set apart. Is this what you think about God? Is this how you think about God? Is this what comes into our mind first when I read, hear, say, think about God's name? If it does, we know why it drives us to worship him. If it doesn't, we need to capture and understand that. God's holiness is his primary attribute, and God's holiness affects everything. Look at verse 4. The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. God's presence and those who worship him in heaven affected everything. Inanimate objects shook. There was smoke everywhere because of God's presence. and the words that the seraphim spoke about him. This is not unique to Isaiah. I'm going to read a passage from Exodus 19. So the Israelites have been freed from Egypt. They have crossed the Red Sea. They're at the foot of Mount Sinai. And Exodus 20 is where they get the Ten Commandments. It's just before that. And here's what happens. Exodus 19, starting verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. The sound of the trumpet was very loud. So all the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked gently. God's holiness, God's presence overwhelms creation. Even the things that aren't alive, inanimate objects, shake and shudder because of God's presence and God's holiness. Like creation, are we overwhelmed? Are we overwhelmed in shock, in awe of God and His holiness when we consider and think about just for a moment who He is and who we are? God's holiness affects everything. And God's holiness shows us the full extent of our unholiness. Verse 5. Isaiah has seen, Isaiah has heard, and Isaiah responds. So I said, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The first word he says is woe. This is an exclamation of God's judgment, of God's wrath, of God's condemnation on His enemies. The impending doom and impending death and calamity, a curse on God's enemies. And Isaiah gives it to himself. This was the word of choice in Matthew 23 when Jesus addressed the hypocritical religious leaders of His day. If you go back one chapter in Isaiah, God, through Isaiah, gives six woes to the nation and the leaders for their sin. In comparison to them, Isaiah was doing pretty good. He was a prophet. He was obeying. He was giving God's word. And he's giving out woes to these people. And now he gives it to himself. He says, compared to those people, I'm okay. Compared to God, I deserve a woe. I'm not a God's prophet. I'm a sinful man. Compared to God, I deserve to be cursed, and I deserve to be punished for my sin. What is the result of Isaiah seeing and hearing and understanding just for a moment God's holiness? He says, I am undone, cut down, destroyed. I die. I should die. I deserve to die. Maybe he even thought he believed, I'm gonna die. I know how bad I really am in comparison to God. You might be thinking, well, maybe this is Isaiah. Maybe he's just really a bad guy, and that's his result. No, this is the universal response to God's presence. Job chapter 42. Job experiences and cries out to question God, and God answers him. And here's Job's response at the end of God's answer. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I am not worthy. Ezekiel sees a vision and experiences God's presence, and he says, when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking to me. Daniel and a group of men experienced God's presence. I, Daniel alone, saw the vision. So the guys don't even see this. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them. They fled and hid themselves. They don't even see anything. They just experience God's presence, and they flee. Daniel says, I experienced it. I saw the vision, and I had no strength remaining in me. My vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. That's Old Testament. New Testament, the disciples hearing God speak on the Mount of Transfiguration. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. When Peter comes face to face with the miracle, the power of Jesus, here's what he says. Simon Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees and says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. John, in Revelation, probably in his 80s or 90s, he had spent 3 years with Jesus, seen all these miracles. God gets him to see Jesus Christ as he truly is. That's why Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says this, When I saw him, when I saw Jesus, I fell at his feet as dead. This is the authentic, automatic, universal response to God's presence and God's holiness. It's not just Isaiah. This is the automatic and universal response to God's holiness and God's presence. Is the response of Isaiah, Job, Ezekiel, Daniel, the disciples, John, Peter, is that ours? Is it yours? It should be. Is it? Is it ours? Is it an overwhelming recognition? This is the full extent of my unholiness. This is the level of depravity and sin in my heart. This is the depth of it. This is how bad I really am. This is how completely and utterly unholy I am. And this is how God is completely and totally holy. When we see that, we will not try to compare ourselves and say, he's just a better version of us. He's just better than the best one I know. He's just the best ever. He is completely and totally other. When we see it, we should have a renewed sense of our sin, the amount of it, the gravity of it. Is that what happens when you get a glimpse of Jesus and a glimpse of God for who he is? Now, we should recognize this when we see it, but our response can be and often is like Isaiah, "Woe, I'm undone. I have no hope. I'm afraid for my life. I deserve death for my sin." We often ask the question and say, why does God let so-and-so live? Why did God allow so-and-so to be born? And the two people we often think about are Hitler and Osama bin Laden. Why did God allow them to live? Why did God allow them to be born? That's the wrong question. The right one is, why does God allow any of us to live? Why does God allow any of us to live? Because we are, as Isaiah saw, we are the worst. We, compared to God, none of us deserve to live. Here's why. Lamentations chapter 3. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. It's only because of God. And we should feel that, but John Frame reminds us of something very important. Although sorrow for sin is certainly a legitimate aspect of worship, it should be understood as only a moment in worship, not a pervasive tone or atmosphere. In Psalm 51 and, oh, by the way, Isaiah 6, where we are this morning, sorrow for sin soon dissolves into joy as the sinner finds forgiveness through the grace of God. God's holiness ignites our gratitude for God's forgiveness. God's holiness ignites our gratitude for God's forgiveness. And that's what Isaiah experienced. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity has taken away, and your sin is purged." This is a picture, an illustration of God's forgiveness for Isaiah. Isaiah has recognized that I am completely unholy. God is totally holy. And God solves his problem. God did this for us. He did not do it through a coal, through an angel, through a pair of tongs. He did it through Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus had to say about himself. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." That's how God took care of our sin problem. That's how God provided forgiveness. We just finished up 1 and 2 Peter. Remember, in 1 Peter, he describes that event this way. Who himself, talking about Jesus Christ, bore our sin in his own body on the tree, that having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Like Isaiah, God offers us forgiveness. He offers us the gift of faith, grace, and salvation for our complete and utter lack of holiness. He doesn't offer it through an angel, through a coal. He offers it through Jesus Christ. When you and I are confronted with God's holiness and our unholiness, the gap should not be minimized. It should be expanded. It should be enormous. And we should rightly fear for our life and for our eternal destiny if we have not been forgiven. So where are you? Are you Isaiah before the coal or after? You recognize this is what I am compared to God. I am here and He is way, way, way over there in terms of holiness. And I see that and I recognize the gap. And I get a glimpse of God and I realize how bad I really am. And like Peter, I should say, and I hope you do say, I am sinful. And sin has consequences. I need to pay for my sin. I owe. And the debt I have, the way I have to pay for it is to spend eternity in hell, and I cannot do anything to change that. But God offers forgiveness. God offered Isaiah the coal. He offers us the grace and faith and salvation through Jesus Christ. Have you admitted you are a sinner, and that have you accepted Jesus Christ, the gift He gave on the cross? Put your faith and trust in His work on the cross, not your holiness. If you haven't, you have a right to be afraid, and you should be afraid. Many of you in this room are going to say, yes, Pastor Brian, I have accepted that. So if you have been forgiven, we have fear, but not the same kind of fear. We're not in fear for our life. Rather, it's a godly fear, in reverence and awe and gratitude for what God has done in spite of the huge gap between my holiness and His holiness. Jesus' death solved that problem on the cross in my place. Does God's gift, does God's holiness ignite my fear or my gratitude? If you have not dealt with your sin, it should ignite your fear. If you have dealt with your sin, it should ignite your gratitude. Which does it do for you? Does God's holiness ignite my fear or my gratitude? We began this morning with this quote from A.W. Tozer. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. What do you conceive God to be like in your heart? Not what you answer in Sunday school, small group. What do you conceive God to be like? You might say, well, I have a better picture, but what does this have to do with worship? Why is this so significant? Why are you yelling at me this morning, Pastor Brian? Because I'm excited and I'm wound up. But here is the reason. A.W. Tozer not only gave us this quote, he answers my question. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, you and I, but the company of Christians that compose the church, People's Baptist Church. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. So if you don't think about God right, you're not going to worship right. You're going to worship in, not in a pure, in truth and spirit way. You're going to worship in the wrong way that we talked about a couple weeks ago. What is your view of God? What is my view of God? Your mental image as an individual, as a church. What is our mental image of God when we think about Him? What is our mental image of God? Is it holy? Is it that He is holy? Not just a good person, not just the best person I know, not just better than me, not just the best Christian ever, that He is totally and completely other. Totally and completely other. Incomparable. There's no one like Him. What is your view of God? Does it impact you and I the way it did Isaiah and those others we looked at? By the way, Isaiah was so impacted by this revelation that in his book, in his prophecies, he uses the word holy more times than any other Old Testament prophet, more times than any other Old Testament book. He got a glimpse and it impacted him forever. The guy that comes in second wrote only half as many times used that word holy. Why should I worship God? Why should you worship God? Why should we as a church worship God? We should worship God because He's holy. Have you gotten a little different picture of God this morning? Has your view of God's holiness changed? That's good. That's where we need to start. Now, if it has changed, and I hope it has, because of God's word, not because of me, if it has changed, what are you going to do in response? We've seen what other people did. What are we going to do individually and as a church? Let's pray. Father, we could never do justice to try and explain your holiness or even describe it. Isaiah, you blessed him with a vision, and we have shared that this morning. Help us to grasp it in unique and powerful ways, not just to change our perspective on you and to understand your holiness, but to see ourselves in light of it, that you are nothing like us. You are completely and totally other, incomparable, and that we cannot approach you because of our sin, but you sent Jesus. You solved Isaiah's sin problem, and you solved ours with Jesus. You sent him to do what we could not, to make us holy and acceptable in your sight. Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know that, does not understand that, I beg you to have them talk to me or to someone they trust who knows the answer. For many of us in this room, we know this truth, this reality. But it doesn't always change us. We have a small view of God way too often. Lord, help us to have a big view of God, and especially of your holiness and the vast gulf that is between us and you, and respond not only in fear, but in worship. And that it ignites us, not in fear, but ignites our gratitude and our understanding of who you are. We ask this in your name. Amen.